The nation of Israel have arrived at this point at Horeb. We read in the verse 5 that they were now encamped at the Mount of God. In the chapters that follow, you will no doubt be aware that they have a personal meeting with God at Sinai, and the law is audibly given. And here Israel will spend just a little less than a full year being instructed by the Lord in various matters of worship and of national activity. Although a social structure has obviously existed prior to this point, for way back in chapter 4, where Moses returns to the land of Egypt, we read in the verse 29 that Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Of course, the nation had its tribal structure, and there are those that are referred to here as the elders. There was an order, there was a structure to the nation, even while they were in Egypt. But I would rather suspect that due to the life that they had to live there and the conditions in which they lived, that social order and social structure was rather limited in its function. We would hardly expect that those who were as slaves had a highly developed social order of civic administration. But now national social life is beginning to develop into a more normal pattern, as they have left Egypt behind them, and now they have come to this point several months down the road of their pilgrimage, and change is going to be introduced at this point as to how things are run in the day-to-day life of the Old Testament people of God. Further changes will follow. For example, in Numbers chapter 11, where you have a separate incident where Moses' heart is broken by the burden of a complaining people, and he calls out upon the Lord for help again, and we have the appointment of 70 elders who act as a spiritual council, a group of advisors and helpers to Moses. That's a further development that will happen at a slightly later time in the wake of them leaving Mount Sinai. But the events that we read of in this chapter happen at Sinai itself. There is a parallel account that we will be referring to in Deuteronomy chapter 1 as well, that records these same events but from a slightly different perspective. And we will be putting both of them together to obtain a fuller picture of what happens here. Now, on a personal level, at this point, there is a change in Moses' life, because we read of the arrival of Jethro, his father-in-law, bringing with him Zipporah, Moses' wife, and her two sons, now mature men at this point, many years since Moses had been in Midian, and since he had taken Zipporah as his wife. But his wife and two sons are reunited with him at this point. We are told at the end of verse 2 that at some point in the work that Moses was doing in Egypt, he had sent her back to Midian. Why? We do not know. I think what little we have revealed to us of Zipporah's life and character in the Scriptures, there is some basis for at least suggesting that Moses labored with very little support and help from his wife. There were other women who went through a lot worse than what Zipporah may well have faced as she came back to Egypt with Moses originally, then he had to send her back to Midian. I don't know why she went back, but as I say, it certainly seems strongly indicated that Moses labored with that disadvantage of not having the support at home that he might well have anticipated and hoped for. Zipporah certainly did not live up to that original purpose for which God gave a man a wife, to be a helper meet or suitable for him and for his need. And Moses, it would appear, labored through these very difficult times very much on his own. He spends time with Jethro, and I think even that is significant. He spends time with Jethro in verse 7 and 8 through to verse 12, reminiscing of what God had done to Pharaoh, and of all the good that the Lord had done, of the hardships that they have already faced, by the way, but rejoicing in the deliverances that God has granted to his people. And to some degree, it must have been a happy family time. We read of the spiritual dimension even to his interaction with his father-in-law in verse 12. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Where Jethro stood with God, I don't know. But again, there are indications here that he comes to rejoice in what God has done. He exalts the Lord to a place of prominence above all gods. And he engages in an act of worship that is true worship, and sits and eats in the presence of the Lord, we are told in verse 12, as they ate before or in the presence of God. It was a happy time on a personal level. However, developing out of Jethro's visit is something of more lasting benefit to the nation of God's people at this time. For a new order of government is put in place that will be a tremendous benefit to Moses himself and also to the people of God corporately. And in this development that we want just to take some note of now, we can recognize the kindness of God to Moses and to his people in that on this occasion he provides helpers in the work. Helpers in the work of God. And as we look at the passage, I believe that the implications of what is recorded here go far beyond just the civil administration of the Old Testament nation of Israel. Surely there are lessons that we can learn and apply in our own lives as we would seek to serve God at any level in his cause today. Surely there will be things, and I know there will be, that we can apply to our own lives and learn from as we would seek to be helpers in the work of God. Whatever little we may be able to do, be it little or much that we have opportunity to do for the Lord in his cause, then it is our duty to do it. It ought to be our delight to do it, to be considered a helper in the work of God. Sadly, so often today in God's cause we run into those who are hindrances, or those who are content to sit and do nothing, to let others do the work. But here we have, really on a massive scale, the calling forth of laborers to be helpers in the work of God. And I'd like for us to take away from the passage that burden to be like these men. That burden to pray that the Lord will give to us a work to do. Strengthen our hands to do it. Make us useful in whatever way pleases Him to advance the cause of the people of God. I want you to observe here, first of all, the burden that Moses bore alone at this point. Moses bore a heavy burden and he bore it alone. His work is described in verses 15 and 16 as Jethro remonstrates with him over the heavy workload that he is carrying. And Moses explains what he's doing. The people come unto me to inquire of God when they have a matter. They come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and His laws. Very, very simply, what Moses did was to get a word from God, teach it to the people, and apply it to their lives, and enable them through instruction to recognize how they were to apply the Word of God. This is what God demands of you. Here's how it works out in a practical fashion in your lives. You can imagine circumstances arising in the lives of God's people, them coming to Moses and saying, "Moses, we've got a problem here. There's something that we need to have worked out. Maybe one has offended against another." One says, no, this is what God is requiring, and another one disputes it. Well, let's go to Moses and settle the matter. At the most basic level, that's what Moses was doing. He was applying the Word of God to the lives of God's people. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and the verse 12, and it might be useful to keep your finger in that chapter or stick a marker in. We'll be back and forth quite frequently to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And in the verse 12, "How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife?" Moses' work merely as a teacher, as an instructor, was of course intensified and made all the more difficult by the sin of the people, by their striving, by their opposition to what God had said. Over and again already we have come across where they have murmured, they've complained, they've challenged God and challenged the word of Moses, and this has added to Moses' burden. His workload would have been so much easier had it not been for the strife that he refers to here. Now this is a parallel passage, exactly the same events being described here. The work of the servant of God involves a burden. No matter what area of service for the Lord we're thinking of. When we think of Moses, we tend right away to think of the work of a preacher or a prophet. But we're trying to learn more generic lessons than just those that will apply to a preacher. Every servant of God is called upon to bear a burden, to know the word of the Lord, to apply it to their own lives, and to do what they can to apply it to the lives of others. What is it that makes that work difficult? If we didn't have sin to contend with, it would be easy to serve God. That's why heaven is what it is. They serve God there day and night, but there's no sin. That is their delight, that is their joy, that is the unhindered practice of the servants of God in heaven. But here there is a striving to be encountered that makes the work more difficult. That brings us to that place that we've considered about Paul. "O wretched man that I am," conscious of fighting, battling, struggling against himself, struggling against sin in his own life and in the lives of others and in the world all around him. And Moses' burden, as he seeks to get a word from God and to apply it and to see good order among God's people, that work, that burden is intensified by the fact of sin at work among God's people. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 spoke of the burden that he bore. 2 Corinthians 11 and 28. Having listed the oppositions that he had faced and the trials and troubles and persecutions, and the physical hardship and suffering, he says this, "Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." And Paul, of course, was a preacher, many parallels between Paul's ministry and the ministry of Moses. And he speaks here about that burden of care for the people of God that came upon him. As he loved the people of God, there was a burden associated with that. As he desired their welfare, as he worked for their welfare, there was a burden associated with that. Moses carried this burden. It's a burden that I suggest to you every servant of God should carry. Every one of us. Whatever our role in the work of God may be, however small or limited we may feel that role to be, here is a burden of care that we all have a responsibility to bear. Now many of God's servants know what it is to carry this burden with little help or support. That's how Moses found himself. On a number of occasions in this passage, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 1, you will find the word alone used. Why sittest thou thyself alone? Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Moses says, I am not able to bear you myself alone. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance, bear your burden, bear your load? Many of God's people know what it is to labor in isolation, in loneliness, without support, without help. It's a strange thing, is it not, that even in the midst of the millions of God's people, Moses was still working alone. Sometimes, even in the work of God, though surrounded by many others, it can be a lonely stand, a lonely work. That's where Moses found himself at this point. His workload had become impossible. No man can do everything. Not one of us can do everything. Even Moses had his limitations. Even Moses had to recognize here, I can't do this on my own. I need help. I suppose there's something in all of us that resists that expression, I need help. Somehow it seems to undermine our ego and it makes us feel inadequate, but we are inadequate. And any feelings to the contrary are only a delusion. We cannot do it all. We cannot carry the burden of the work on our own. Surely there is something of that inculcated in the lives and hearts of the disciples when the Lord Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. Surely at least part of what was involved in that instruction is you need to recognize you need help. The work of God is too large, too great for you to do on your own. There is help that is needed. Moses has to have this pointed out to him here. Although there was, I think, we can glean from his own words a growing recognition here that this was getting too much for him. Although it has to be said that it was a burden that he was willing to bear for as long as possible. He had borne it patiently to this point, would continue to bear a burden, a great burden in the work in the days to come. It's important to notice that the passage here is addressing a question of ability and not of willingness. There's no question of Moses' willingness. He was ready to sit from morning to night. There is not the least indication that he was doing anything other than cheerfully explaining to Jethro, this is what I do. This is what my work is. This is what my duty is. There's not the slightest indication of a spirit of complaint. There is a recognition of inability, which is very different to unwillingness. Moses was willing to work. In fact, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and let's read at the verse 9. I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Now in verse 11 there's a statement that is in parenthesis. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. Now you will know the background to the book of Deuteronomy. It's right at the end of the 40 years, just prior to them entering into the land of Canaan. Moses is rehearsing events 40 years before. And he's saying, back then at Sinai, I said, I can't carry this load. I'm not able. It's not that I'm not willing. I'm not able. And then 40 years after the events that we're considering, Moses breathes this prayer from his heart, the Lord your God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are. It's as if Moses, even 40 years later, is saying, make the workload heavier. He had no problem with the work. He had no problem with a willingness to work. He could happily see God's people multiplied 1,000 times. And that would have had implications on his own workload. But he was ready to see it. He loved the cause of God, and he was willing to do all in his power, even beyond what the advice of Jethro and the observations of Jethro would have recognized as being sensible. Moses was ready to go to the point where he was harming himself simply to carry the burden that he felt God had placed upon him. But nevertheless, there is a facing up here to the question of ability. There comes a point when we can do no more. I think that it has to be said that very, very few of God's people ever get to the point that Moses got to, where they have to be taken aside and said, you're doing too much. More often than not, we do too little. More often than not, we could wish for someone like Jethro to come alongside and say, smarten up and start to do something. Don't you realize that you're being a burden and a hindrance to the work of God? We rarely have to deal with the difficulty. Of going to an extreme and doing too much. It wasn't good for Moses to go on like this. We read Jethro's words in verse 17 and 18 of Exodus 18. The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able. To fade away is to wilt. Or to fall away, to grow weak. And in fact, the root verb that gives us the word that's used here is the verb to be foolish. And there has to be something of that in Jethro's words. Moses, you're doing a foolish thing. You're doing something that's foolish. It's not good for you. You're going to fade. You're going to wither. For him to try to continue to do what he had been doing was going to affect him personally in a negative way. But see how Jethro also points out, it's not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee. He was going to harm the work of God by trying to do too much. He was going to harm the work of God. Jethro, obviously with some experience in civic administration, recognized the danger here. He was going to cause a wilting among God's people. And that's a danger, I think, that we need to face up to even today. If one tries to do everything, well, they're going to pay the price. But the work of God suffers. The work of God is not about one person doing everything. That's not what the work of God's about. The work of God suffers when there is not the involvement of others as helpers in the work. It was a foolish thing. In one sense, there was little else to this point that Moses could do, but the time had come in the providence of God that things are going to have to change. You can't go on like this, Moses. Or harm's going to be done. Then we have a remedy that is proposed here, and it's instructive just to look at how the idea of change surfaces and how it is developed and ultimately implemented. You will have recognized already that the primary suggestion here comes from Jethro. He comes, we are told in verse 1 that he is the priest of Midian. It may well be that on this occasion, rather than having a religious significance, it might have had, but the word that's used for priest also has a civic application and may well indicate what we might call a prince. But obviously he has experience in this matter of government. And he comes to Moses and he advises him on changes that can be made. He advises the separating out of men to help, the setting up of really a fairly substantial and large administration to attend to civic matters through the nation of Israel. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands, indeed, of men, a civil service, if you like, that is implemented on this occasion. He points out the benefits in verse 23 of acting according to his advice as he counsels Moses to get men to bear the burden with him. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. Again, there's this double benefit. A personal benefit, thou shalt endure. You'll be able to go on. You'll not be worn away. You'll not be worn down. But the people will also benefit. They will go to their place in peace. Benefits all around. The people would experience peace. They would be able to progress in their course toward Canaan. Can you imagine the situation where if Moses has to sit day after day, all day, to attend to these things, there's going to be very little marching time. There's going to be very little opportunity to actually make some progress toward Canaan. And so Jethro envisages that if these changes are put in place, if helpers are brought on board, if there are burden bearers to labor with him, well, then you'll be able to go. You'll be able to go to the place that you're traveling to, and you'll be able to go there in peace. God's cause advances, and God's cause experiences peace in its ranks as helpers are brought on board. And Jethro points out this very obvious advantage. Now, I think that there is a practical lesson that we can learn at this point. That there is a level of what we might call ordinary or even secular wisdom that God's people are expected to make use of even in the administration of God's work. Here is a prince from Midian counseling Moses on certain steps that can be taken within the ranks of the people of God that will be for their advantage and their help. God expects his people to make use of what we might call common sense. The common grace of God is at work even among the ungodly to endue men with a degree and level of wisdom in various matters that can be adopted even within the work of God. It's not a wrong thing. It's not a wrong thing. I think we need to be careful. But it's not a wrong thing to bring in those ideas that make sense. Even from a man like Jethro. He's outside the nation of Israel. But there is a level of wisdom that God expects his people to be able to use. Not every issue that faces the Church of Christ has book, chapter, and verse to address it. Oh, there will be general passages and general implications of God's Word that can be brought to bear without doubt. But God expects his people to use the wisdom and the gumption that he has given to men. And we see an instance of that here. Now Moses takes up the idea. In verse 24, Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. I think it says a great deal about Moses' character in this manner. He's not afraid to involve others. He doesn't greedily resist the advice and counsel that is given. He right away sees the wisdom in it. Delegation, devolution of responsibility and work is not something that he fears. It is a spirit that does show itself in the work of God where there is a greedy resentment of anybody else sticking their nose in case it somehow diminishes my little aura of glory and power. We don't see anything of that in Moses' attitude. Rather, it's clear that he jumps at the idea. This is a marvelous idea. This is something that he can see the benefit of. And readily he begins to advance and to implement Jethro's suggestion. Now watch how the idea develops. Jethro suggests it, Moses takes it up, then we read in Deuteronomy chapter 1 in the verse 9, I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. How can I myself bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife, take you wise men and understanding and so on. What happens is, Deuteronomy 1 records Moses' response to Jethro's counsel. He takes exactly Jethro's suggestion and he says, I put it to you. I put it to the people. And I think what is especially in view here, that he put it to the elders of the people, the representatives of the people. In a sense, putting it to the elders of the people that were already in place is the same as putting it to you, putting it to the people as a nation. What we sometimes speak of when we get into the New Testament usage of the word church, we speak about the representative church. The church as it's represented by its officers, its elders. And that is certainly the situation here. Moses puts it to the body of the older men, the recognized leaders of the tribes, perhaps. A representative may be from each of the tribes. Puts it to them as this suggestion and idea. And they agree that it is a good plan. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 1. Ye answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. Jethro had said, what you're doing is not good. Now here, this idea, they say, is good. And it's interesting just to notice the contrast in the terminology that's used. They see this as a good plan, it's acceptable to them, and they immediately acquiesce in it and begin to implement the plan down through the ranks of the people of God. It's an interesting thing just to remember that to some degree. Often the will of God for His servants involves a level of validation from the people of God at large. Moses does not, even in this instance, as he exercises the common sense that God has given him, recognizes the benefit of this. He doesn't forge ahead on his own, but he brings in the elders of the tribes, and there is a consensus on this, and it seems a further confirmation that this is in fact a good thing to pursue. But to this point we have emphasized the human discussions and the human attitudes to getting help in the work. And I think that there is another dimension to it, because there is running through these verses a sense of the purpose of God. In Exodus 18 and the verse 19, Jethro says to Moses, "Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee." In these discussions, there was not a losing sight of the Lord and of His purpose and of His plan. I think that it is very interesting that the proposal that Jethro puts here arises directly, as far as the written record is concerned, arises directly out of a season of worship. For verse 12, Moses, Aaron, Jethro, the elders are sitting in the presence of God at a sacrifice, feasting before the Lord, having fellowship with God, and the very next thing we read is that Jethro observes what is happening and makes his recommendation. I don't think that that is without significance, that this whole idea develops out of that time of worship, that time of reflection upon the great power of God, the goodness of the Lord that had overcome Pharaoh, had overcome the hardships. By the way, God has delivered His people, and they sit together for a time in happy meditation on these things, contemplating the greatness of God. And out of that springs this idea. God's cause is best governed and advanced and helped, even on a human level, whenever there is in the background that kind of sweet fellowship with the Lord at the altar. The ordinary administration of those human things functions much better when in the background there is that kind of fellowship with God. But look at verse 23. "If thou do this thing, and God command thee so." Jethro is speaking here, and he impresses upon Moses that this was the will of God. Now, I think that if there was anything fraudulent in Jethro's words, anything blasphemous or idolatrous in his words, would Moses, of all men, not have picked up on that? Of all men, would Moses at this point not have rebuked him and said, "This is not of God"? But Moses recognized God is in this. Even though the idea, as it were, originates in the mind of Jethro, they all can say, "This is of the Lord. This is of God." I think that's why the elders will say, "It's a good thing. It's not just convenient, but it's a good thing. It's of God." Of course, we have to be very careful. No idea, however beneficial it may seem to us on an ordinary level, is to be imported into the work of God without either the express or the clearly implied permission of God. As Presbyterians, we adhere to what is called the regulative principle. that we regulate our worship, particularly by what is written in the Scripture. If we can find in the Scripture a clear command or a clear instruction about how we are to serve God or conduct worship particularly, then we will do it. The opposite view to that is what's called the normative principle, and there are churches that follow that, and the basic idea of that is that whatever God hasn't expressly forbidden, we can bring in. But I think we are on much safer ground if we stick with what God has actually commanded. And where there is a clear command, or where there is the implied command by an example or by some other application of Scripture, then that's how we are to conduct ourselves. And Moses here, taking up an idea that in some sense can be traced back to the government of Midian. In some sense, it's originating in the secular world. But there's a consciousness, this is of God. In a slightly different context, yet you have the same principle working in Acts chapter 15, where you have the apostles and elders discussing certain matters. And without going into the context, we read in Acts 15:28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. There was a level of discussion. There was the application and use of human wisdom. God expected them to use the brain that He had given to them. And they did. And they had some discussion. And the Scripture is applied in various ways. Some passages are brought to bear on the discussion, and they arrive at a conclusion. Their conclusion, if you look at it, is in some sense a direct parallel to the situation in Exodus 18, where there is the use of human wisdom. The apostles make it mandatory for the church that they abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Now, some of those things they had book, chapter, and verse to turn to, and a clear command from God, this is not what you're to do. There were other aspects of these regulations, however, that were more in line with the application of good sense. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. There was, even as they discussed the matter, even as they came to a consensus and reached a resolution on how to proceed, there was a consciousness. God is in this. And there was that in this situation in Exodus 18. Can we, in conclusion, quickly just notice the fellow helpers in the work that God provided? Verse 21 of Exodus 18. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 1, the verse 13, take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes. Again in the verse 15, I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known. Their character is important. Their character is all important. That's laid down here right up front. The kind of men who are able for this work. Here are features that we ought very much to take to heart today. What makes any of us able to serve the Lord? What qualifies us at that level to be the servant of God? Here were men who were able. They were qualified. They were up to the task. They were suitable helpers in the work. They were men who were going to contribute something to the work of God. They're not going to be a hindrance. They're not going to add to the workload. Rather, they're going to make Moses' life in this instance so much easier, his work so much less burdensome. Here is how the cause of God is going to be advantaged. Peace is going to prevail. You're going to be able to make progress, Jethro recognizes. As you go on your pilgrimage, you'll be able to go forward peaceably. You won't wear away. The people won't wear away when there are men like this involved. Here are the men that we should set our heart upon. Here are, and of course not just men, but in the application of these words, men and women in the work of God, these are the helpers that we need. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ so desperately needs today. Helpers who have this character. For in reality, this is what a helper is. Very quickly, there are five things here. I'm really only going to mention five things that make a helper in the work. They're men that fear God. They're men that fear God. That's the first qualification. Even old Jethro recognized that. Moses, you need more than anything men that fear God. Right top of the list, as far as their CV is concerned, if they're going to be helpers, they need to be men who fear the Lord. Men who know God. Men who tremble before Him. Men who have an experience of God. Who reverence the Lord. They're not casual and careless and flippant in their attitude to God and His ways. They fear the Lord. They're men of truth. Men of truth. How much is suggested by that expression? I think it means so much more than just truthful men. Oh, honesty, integrity was undoubtedly a qualification that was required, but they're men of truth. They're men of the truth of God. They're men of the Word of God, we might say. They're men who have the truth of God in their hearts. They're men who love the truth, practice the truth, live the truth. The word for truth is just a derivative of the root that gives us faith. Gives us also the idea of stability. For that which is true is to be believed, and that which is true is stable and unchanging. And here are men who are believing men. Here are men who have the truth at heart. Here are men who are stable. Men who can stand. If there's one thing we need today, it's those who are fixed in their convictions on the truth. Who believe the truth. Who stand on the truth. Who don't move from the truth. That it doesn't matter what the prevailing populist notions are. This is what the truth is. Men who fear God. Men who are of the truth. Men who hate covetousness. They hate covetousness. What is covetousness? It's the love of worldly things. It's such a far-reaching aspect of God's moral law, thou shalt not covet. It touches upon every improper desire, every improper craving and interest. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew 6:24, you remember what He said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. He was just pointing out to those disciples especially, you want to serve God, you have to serve God exclusively. You cannot serve God and the world. You cannot serve God and be covetous. It's exactly the same idea. That's what mammon is. Those things of the world, its prosperity, its pleasures, its wealth, its riches that the heart hankers after in covetousness. Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that among those sins of the flesh that are to be cut off is covetousness, which is idolatry. You cannot be a helper in the work of God and be an idolater. And to be covetous is to be an idolater. There has to be a single-mindedness. There has to be a singleness of heart for the work of God. That it is God alone. He is the, as Jethro put it, greater than all gods. One God. to be served with heart and soul, and no desire of the heart is to be allowed to go in any other direction. These are men that will be helpers. Is it any wonder Moses embraced the idea? Man, this is what we need. This is what we need. The qualifications that are referred to in Deuteronomy 1, wise men and understanding. They're men with wisdom. Ultimately, it's the wisdom of God that is in view. They're men who have the spirit of wisdom. They know God, and knowing God, they are wise. They know His truth, they know His word, they know His law, they tremble before Him. They're wise, they have understanding. These, as Daniel put it, the wise, the understanding ones that he describes in Daniel 11, those that know the Lord, they shall be strong and work. They shall be strong and do exploits. One other qualification that really touches upon everything we have said to this point is that they were to be known men. Wise men and known. They were to have a testimony, they were to have a reputation, they were to be recognized as men with these characteristics. Not just that they were professing to be like this. We live in an age of doctored CVs when people claim to have this qualification or that experience, and it's fictional. It's in the work of God. Those who push themselves forward and say, I'm qualified. But as the scripture says, a man's gift maketh room for him. These were men that were known. When Moses put out that call, get us men that fit the bill, immediately the people at large recognized, well, there's a man like that, and there's a man, and there's a man. Because they had that visible testimony. They feared God, they loved the truth, they hated covetousness. They had the wisdom and the understanding of God about them. They were known and chosen by the people because they were recognized to have these qualifications. The degree to which any of us come short of these things is the degree to which we fail to be helpers in the work, and in fact, the degree to which we become a hindrance. How much of these things is there about us? Here's a measure of usefulness in the work of God. Fear God, love the truth, hate covetousness. Demonstrate clearly, visibly for all to see. We have these characteristics. We know the Lord. Many who do not demonstrate these characteristics have muscled their way into the work of God today. Foolishly, those who ought to have known better have encouraged men without these qualifications to become supposed helpers in the work. And what has been discovered is that they become those who harm the work, hurt the work, destroy the work. These are the helpers that are needed. And what was their work? I'm not going to take time to go through this in detail. Read Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17. See their work. Judge righteously. Judge impartially. It just boils down to this. You apply the law of God in your life and in the lives over all that you've influence in. That's what their work was. That's how they helped. Apply the law of God. Set up a standard of righteousness. Live by it. And as you have influence over others, see that they live by it. Apply that standard across the board, impartially. Don't respect persons. Hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. You're acting as God's representative. You are, as Paul put it in a marvelous way, helpers of God in the work. Laboring together with God. Well, that's what a helper in the work is. A co-worker with God. Yoked to Jesus Christ, doing His work. Don't fear man. It's interesting that Moses charged them. Think about the significance of that, for they were men under authority. He commanded them, this is what you're to do. No helper in the work is exempt from being under authority. No servant of God is ever to forget that. Did not the Lord counsel his disciples most sternly? You're not to lord it over the others. You're not to be as the princes who lord it over their people. Now that's not what the service of God is about. That's not what helping in the work is about. You see that these men were content to labor within an ordered structure. Not everybody had the same work. There were fellows in Israel who got the position of being in charge of 10 people. Some got the position of being in charge of 100. Others were captains of thousands in a company of several million strong. How many men are in view here? There are hundreds of thousands of these captains of 10. Tens of thousands of other ranks. But to be a helper in the work, you see, we need to be ready just to work at whatever place God puts us in His organization. The work wasn't going to go anywhere if a fella who was in charge of 10 started to pout and stamp his foot and say, I need to be over 100. And because I'm not where he is, I'm not going to do anything. Man, that brattishness is so common in the work of God today. But here it would appear our men, because they feared God, because they were men who loved the truth, because they were men who hated covetousness and were wise in understanding, they said, well, Lord, if you have a place for me just to work with 10, I'll work with 10. They were content to work within that structure. Ultimately, in the historic case here, the structure climaxed under the guidance of God's word through Moses. He had his work to do. He still did it, but there were helpers now that were brought in. He exercised a supervisory role as the mouthpiece of God, and it's not so much Moses as the word of God that was in charge of everything. It's important for us to recognize the need for the role that is played by others. All of those captains of tens, hundreds, thousands recognized, well, I need somebody else. I need all of these others to help me. We labor together to see the corporate cause of God go forward. We must recognize the importance of other helpers, at the same time being diligent in our own work and submissive to the purpose of God that determines our place in His great organization in the church today. Let me close with the words of Paul to the Galatians. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. There is a work for you to do, for me to do, to help one another, to help the helpers, to contribute to the work of God in whatever way we can. Being ready, in some sense, like Moses, to go too far, to be willing to do more than we're able to do, and yet at the same time to recognize the blessing and the benefit of having helpers. And to happily and cheerfully labor with those that God raises up of this character to work in His cause. May God give us men and women like this. This is what we need. When we feel the strain of working alone, let's make it our prayer, Lord, call out these men for the sake of the work.